It's been a while since we've been in Revelation. The last sermon I preached on it was 3 months ago, on September 4th. That message was on Revelation 12 to 14. The first sermon I preached was actually in April. And I hope to finish the book by covering chapters 17 and 18 on January 2nd, and then chapters 19 and 20 the following week. Amazingly, that's less than a month away. I want to say at the outset that you don't need to worry. The sermon's not going to be controversial like some of the others have been. But if we understand these two chapters in front of us, Revelation 15 and 16, if we understand these two chapters rightly, they will be highly disturbing. The difficulty with this text is the terrifying reality of what it describes. I'm going to read the text, comment on what this passage teaches us about God's wrath, and then suggest a few applications to you throughout the message. Before we jump in, let's pray together. Lord, every one of us here has been created by you. You are our creator. Therefore, we're accountable to you. We'll be judged by you. Lord, I pray that you would change us through your word. Change how we live. Change us at the core of our beings. Change us in how we think and in what we value. Change how we wrongly think of you, as if you never get angry. Change how we so often perceive ourselves as secure, untouchable, invincible. Change how we minimize the significance of sin in our minds. Change how we imagine the world around us to be so innocent and full of harmless enjoyments. I pray that you'd change how we value the cross on which Jesus exhausted your wrath for all of us who would believe in him. Lord, I pray that you'd change us in these ways for Jesus' sake. Answer these prayers so that we, your church, would reflect well on the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're in Revelation 15 and 16. And we're going to start reading in Revelation 15:1. I want to point out, before we start reading, that the text really unfolds like a drama. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15, there's like a musical prelude. And then in verses 5 to 8, there's a procession, like a ceremony, formal type procession, before the seven main events of chapter 16. So chapter 15 is a prelude and then a procession, and then chapter 16 is actually the unfolding of the events of the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out. So we start in verses 1 to 4 with the prelude. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. I think what John's saying is these are believers who have symbolically crossed the Red Sea. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The assumed answer? Everyone's going to fear and glorify you. for you alone are holy. You're absolutely unique, set apart, pure. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, God's glory will be universally acknowledged by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the song. That's the musical prelude. Then comes the procession, verses 5 to 8. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Notice this allusion to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures, remember, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, says that these are phenomenal angelic beings in the immediate presence of God who never stop declaring his holiness. One of those four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So you've had the prelude, the procession, and now the outpouring, chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." It appears that that is a command from God himself, because chapter 15, verse 8 said that no one was in the temple except God, and this voice is coming from the temple. So God himself says, pour out these seven bowls. Verse 2, the first plague is painful sores. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The sea turns to blood. The third, the streams turn to blood. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, in full agreement, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now comes the fourth bowl, scorching sun. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth plague is darkness, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So the sixth plague is demonic frog-like spirits. They're like the deceiving spirits that were sent to kill Ahab. And verse 15, you have a parenthetical comment by Christ. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." What's going on here? Well, just like in other places in Revelation and the rest of the New Testament, the endurance of Christians is likened to staying awake and keeping clothed. So, in other words, we're being told, in view of this unprecedented union of evil, don't lose heart. Jesus is coming very soon and unexpectedly. In verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. This is the famous battlefield that sits at the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. And the final bowl, the seventh bowl pouring out, results in an unprecedented earthquake and hail. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of God. The sixth plague, if you look back in verse 16, is gathering the world's armies for Armageddon. And the seventh plague is an earthquake. You may remember how the earthquake helps us understand the sequence of judgments in Revelation. We've reviewed it in messages past. Let me just walk through that again. If you look back at Revelation 8:5, you'll see that the seven seal judgments end with these words: there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In chapter 11, verse 19, the seven trumpet judgments end with an earthquake. These are the words. Verse 19, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Then, in the chapter we just read, chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments end with an earthquake. Those words again in verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So what's going on in these series of judgments throughout Revelation? All of them end at the end. But each series of judgments focuses more and more narrowly on the end. We'll deal with this actually more in the next message, but suffice it to say that from the sixth plague through the end of chapter 19 is an extremely slow motion survey of the very end. As the nations were gathered for war, chapter 16, the world was devastated by an earthquake, chapter 17 and 18. And the King of Kings entered the scene and conquered with a single word all his enemies who were gathered at Armageddon, chapter 19. That's how history ends. Let me say again, this calls for sobriety. Even for us who are Christians, what we just read can almost sound like fiction, like it's way out there kind of stuff. It's almost like another unreal world that's being described. However, if that's how we're thinking this morning, we've got to come to realize that according to God's Word, our perception of reality is skewed. We are the ones who are living in a dream world if what we're reading this morning in Revelation 15 and 16 sounds like a dream world. This morning, we're looking at future history, actuality. that is happening right on the brink of Christ's glorious return. What happens then? These chapters say that God pours out his wrath on the earth. I want to make seven very brief observations regarding the outpouring of wrath described in these chapters. Let me just clarify, the seven observations I'm making don't follow the seven judgments. If you see some numerical significance in the fact that I have 7 points, great. It fits with Revelation, but it's totally random. Most of my attention is going to focus on the first point and the last point. Point number one, this is divine wrath. Notice chapter 15, verse 1. These seven events are the very wrath of the one true God in plague form. Verse 7. The four creatures around the throne give the seven angels golden bowls, which are full of the wrath of the eternal God. Notice, in chapter 16, verse 1, and in 16:19, it's God who's commanding the angels to pour out his wrath. And it's God who is making Babylon drain the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. I've just pointed out a few of the references that show that what's going on here is very clearly described as God's wrath. The four times that wrath, the term wrath, appears in these two chapters, it's two different Greek words. The more dominant word, thumos, means a violent flaring up of passion. Its complementary term, orge, means a slowly, gradually ripening, intensifying judicial anger. That is what is coming from God. Does talking about God like this make you uncomfortable? Jim Boyce said of our culture, the idea of God's wrath is almost universally reacted against. It's considered ignoble of God. It's even vindictive and cruel. I don't know if you remember this, but when religious leaders in our country even suggested that the events of Haiti, and before that the events of 9/11, when they even suggested that those may have been a display of God's anger, the media pressured those men to retract their statements. By bringing that up, I'm not trying to defend what those men said. I think the explanations for why those events took place are much more complex than the ones they gave. What I am trying to do, however, is point out how our culture refuses to allow any discussion of a God who gets angry. If you talk of a wrathful God, you're considered an unfeeling, angry, bigoted ranter. Sadly, this Santa Claus view of God is prevalent not only in our culture, the American culture at large, but even in our church cultures. The most popular preachers in America are committed to not mentioning the wrath of God in their public preaching. Let me warn you, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, you don't believe in the God of the Bible, the one true God. You won't be able to make any sense of any Bible story like God's curse on Adam and Eve, what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, what God did to Egypt at the Exodus, what happened at the crucifixion. And you won't be able to make sense of this passage in Revelation. Beware of the false religious views of our day. How you think affects how you live. How you think about God affects how you live. So point number one, this is divine wrath. This is God's wrath. Point number two, this is undiluted wrath. Undiluted wrath. If you take a minute to compare the three series of judgments in the book of Revelation, the seven seals in chapters 6 to 8, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, and these seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16. You'll notice that each of the seal judgments, chapters 6 to 8, tended to affect one-fourth of the earth. Each of the trumpet judgments tended to affect one-third of the earth. They were increasingly severe, but still, those first two series of judgments were still very limited. They affected a minority of the population. What we're reading here is not restrained. Chapters 15 and 16 is undiluted. It is affecting every sinner on earth, everyone marked with the mark of the beast, the entire population of non-Christians. This is undiluted wrath. Point number three. This is ultimate wrath. I don't know if you noticed this, but there are several parallels with the Exodus in these two chapters of Revelation. I'll mention a few, not all of them. These are the last plagues. That same Greek term is used in the Septuagint and Exodus. Secondly, the plagues in Revelation involve painful sores, water turned to blood, darkness across the whole kingdom, frogs, and hail. They're intentional parallels, saying this is like the ultimate plagues on Egypt. Thirdly, those who are affected by the plagues have Pharaoh's kind of hardness of heart. They keep refusing to repent, and they keep cursing God. Fourth, I pointed it out in our reading that the worship in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it's sung by those people who are across the sea singing the song of Moses. You also could look at the temple and earthquake, Sinai-type parallels. There are lots. In other words, God wants us to read these two chapters and compare them with the first chapters of Exodus about the 10 plagues on Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and the praise on the other side of the Red Sea, and then conclude that what took place in Exodus was just a preview. What takes place in Revelation is ultimate. This is ultimate wrath on the world. Fourthly, this is final wrath. Chapter 15, verse 1, these are the last plagues, and with them the wrath of God is finished. Chapter 16, verse 17, when the seventh and final bowl is poured out, a loud voice from the throne, presumably God's own voice, says, "It is done." In what sense is this final? It clearly doesn't mean that those who experience it are going to stop experiencing God's wrath. Just read Revelation 19 and 20. What it does mean is that the streets are finally clean. The criminals have been finally tracked down and captured. They've been brought to justice and sentenced, and they're now serving the terms of their punishment behind bars. In that sense, judgment's done. There are no more criminals at large. With these seven judgments, God's wrath is finally executed on sinners who are presently roaming and free. And with the conclusion of these judgments, there is no more wrath to be brought on earth. God has cleaned house. It's final. Fifth, this is praiseworthy wrath. So first, this is divine wrath. Second, this is undiluted wrath. Third, this is ultimate wrath. Fourth, this is final wrath. Fifth, this is praiseworthy wrath. Sometime we have to, as a congregation, consider how God's coming justice needs to more deeply affect our corporate worship, how we should sing about it and anticipate it and worship God for it as a congregation. For now, notice how believers throughout Revelation think about this outpouring of God's wrath. In chapter 6, they pray for it to come. In chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, they get strength to endure in their faithfulness to Christ by calling it to mind. God's justice is coming. His wrath is coming on those who deserve it. Here in chapter 15, they praise God in song that it's finally here. And in chapter 16, they affirm that God is absolutely right to bring it about. You realize this passage doesn't only call us to believe God's wrath, it calls us to rejoice in it. Does the thought of God's coming wrath fuel your worship, your singing, your endurance? As you watch the news, as you read the persecution updates from Frontline, as you endure grievous trials at the hands of people who seem to get away with all the wrong they're doing, does the thought of God's soon return to set things straight, does that thought support you? Does that affect your heart? Does it lead you to pray? Does it lead you to sing? It should. This is praiseworthy wrath. Number 6, this is pure wrath. You see the clothing of the angels down in chapter 15, verse 6. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Leon Morris comments on this. The appearance of the angels symbolizes their spotlessness. It emphasizes the purity from which the wrath is being poured out on the world. He says, this is no bestial thing, evil with passion. Rather, it is a pure concern for the right. This cup of wrath that's being poured out is not tainted with even one drop of evil or selfishness or loss of control or excess on the part of God. It is all pure, perfect, clean, and right. Still within this point on the purity of this wrath, notice how the justness of the outpouring of God's wrath is continually emphasized. You'll see it explicitly 5 times. Chapter 15, verse 3, just. Chapter 15, verse 4, righteous. Chapter 16, verse 5, just. Verse 6, deserved. Verse 7, just. The punishment perfectly fits the crime. God brings justice to this world in which injustice seems to abound. Sinners right now can get away with theft and lying and cheating and greed and abuse and oppression. They will not get away with it forever. Justice will be served. You see, one of the main problems in our thinking about God's wrath and why we tend to recoil from thinking about God in this way, is that we tend to project the sinful wrath of people onto God. We know what we're like when we get angry. We know what maybe our parents were like when they got mad at us, and sometimes how they lost their temper. We know what it's like when other people that we work with get mad at us. And we tend to think, oh, that's what anger is. That's what God's anger must be like. We think, yeah, when I used to walk in front of the TV, my dad would get so angry, he would lose his temper and start yelling and throwing things at me. And that must be a little glimpse of what God's wrath must be like. And that is not true. God's wrath is absolutely pure, untainted by sin, selfishness, excess. Don't apply to God what our wrath most frequently looks like. Out of control, vengeful, harsh. You know, you can have pots of boiling water on the stove, some of which are under control, some of which are out of control, and both are boiling water. This is wrath, the hot and fierce wrath of God, but it is an expression of God's patient, consistent, controlled hatred of sin, and it is executed in an orderly, judicial, and even a gracious way. This is not our wrath projected to an infinite degree. This is a totally pure wrath. It brings us to our last point. This is a gracious wrath, as I just said. A gracious wrath. God's grace in these two chapters is highlighted in several ways. Let me highlight three. First, God highlights his grace by putting a spotlight on people's response to his judgment as he pours it out. Notice chapter 16, verses 9, 11, and 21. They did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. And they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. What's implicit in these observations is that God is still desiring that each one of these sinners repent of their sins and trust in him. So these are not sinners who are wishing to repent if only God would give them another chance. They are rejecting the opportunity to repent, which God is still graciously offering to them, even as he pours out his just wrath on them. God is still evangelistic at this point in history. How gracious. The second way God's grace is highlighted by these two chapters is that what's going on here in Revelation 15 and 16 is still future. Think about it, Tri-County. The wrath described in Revelation 15 and 16 didn't get poured out yesterday. It didn't start when we woke up this morning. Do we live right now in a world that's any less deserving of God's judgment than the world we read about in Revelation? No. When we woke up this morning, did we wake up in a country that loves God and treasures his word? Did we wake up in a world full of people who have admitted their sinfulness? Did we wake up in a world that loves gathering with other Christians to give their exclusive worship to Jesus? There are millions of Christians in our country and millions across the world. But we live in a wicked world that is dominated by the prince of the power of the air, a world which the Lord is still being patient with. How long-suffering is our God? This wrath is still future. The third way God's grace is highlighted in these chapters, and I conclude with this, is that these chapters describe something of the wrath of God that Jesus bore for each one of us who's turned from our sin and trusted in him. As Christ hung on the cross, God the Father poured out his undiluted wrath on his Son so that those who trust in him will never face it. Jesus drank the bowls in full. Christian, especially if you're sitting here this morning and you feel like your love for Christ has grown cold, read Revelation 15 and 16 over and over again with fresh eyes. This describes the destiny into which you were born. Ephesians 2, you were by nature a child of wrath, just as the rest of humanity. And yet, Christian, this is a destiny that you will never face. Not because somehow you got a get-out-of-jail-free card, but because someone, the Lamb, bore this wrath in full in your place. Be freshly moved by the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice in your place this morning. You will never face this wrath because he took it for you. And I say to those who don't know Christ, non-Christians this morning, do you really want to face the wrath of God? Is your sin worth it? Is maintaining your pride worth it? I don't ever want to admit that I'm weak. I don't ever want to admit that I've been wrong. I've been wrong for this long. I can't turn it around now. Is your pride worth it? Beware of your heart. It's deceptive. According to Jeremiah 17, when faced with a choice of trusting God and being like a fruitful, blessed tree, or rejecting God and being like a tumbleweed in the desert, the human heart will always choose which one. Jeremiah says it will always choose to reject God and live a cursed life like that desert tumbleweed that has no stability and no fruitfulness. Why? Because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful and incurably sick beyond imagination. We can't see it ourselves. They're deceptive. I urge you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never humbled yourself before Christ, turn from your sin and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Trust God's description of your problem. You have an incurably sick heart, a heart with a terminal disease. And trust God's description of your future judgment. And right now, turn from your pride, turn from your selfishness, turn from your rebellion, and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior while there's still time. If your heart is moved this morning, God is at work in you. Turn and embrace Christ as Savior. Let's bow for prayer.